Well, it's so good to see so many of you here this morning. Traditionally, we say Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Since being married, which today is actually my anniversary, 12 years. I know, 12 years. That pales in comparison to the 25 that the Hatlins are just celebrating. 25 years ago, I married Patty Papadopoulos.
12 years ago.
And so Patty Papadopoulos is in the Tacklin household. Now, we don't say, he is risen indeed. We say, Christos anaste. And you say, all right, nice, very good. There's a few Greeks out there. Today, we're going to be talking about what's right at the heart of our faith. When you boil it all down to kind of the bare facts, when you break it down to that one little seed of truth that everything hinges on, it's Easter where we come to that truth. It's Easter where we celebrate that truth, the moment that kind of unlocks all the rest of this. There's a wonderful story that that Billy Graham tells about a time where he met with the Chancellor of Germany, of West Germany at the time, Konrad Adenauer. And he was young, this young evangelist at the time. And as he's introduced to Chancellor Adenauer, he's hugely intimidated, which I think any of us would be. This is the man who basically rebuilt Germany after World War II. And Konrad Adenauer says to Billy Graham, "So, you believe Jesus rose from the dead?" And Billy Graham is taken aback and catches himself and says, "Sir, if I didn't believe in the resurrection of Jesus, I would have no gospel left to preach." Konrad Adenauer leans forward and whispers to Billy Graham, "Mr. Graham, outside of the resurrection of Jesus, I know of no other hope for mankind." And I want us to unpack that a little bit today. No other hope for mankind but this. I think that the claims of Jesus have been viewed with some scorn as being exclusive, as if they were being held and kept secret. It's not the exclusivity that is the hope for mankind, but the uniqueness of this event. That claim that nothing like this has ever happened before, and in this event contains all the depth of the promise, all the longings of the human heart, and all the fullness of truth that we hope for. Hope for mankind is not something you really have to explain or even describe. We just know it. We long for it. And although we probably would describe it a little bit different, each of us, it probably is something like peace, comfort, things being set right, the fullness of goodness, the fullness of truth, the fullness of beauty. These have been the longings of men's hearts from the very beginning. In fact, philosophy is built on that quest for the fullness of truth, the fullness of goodness, the fullness of beauty. These three things so interrelated, so descriptive of the longings of the hearts of men. There's a couple other things that you don't really have to describe that we just know. We know that we live in a world that is not this way. We know that we live in a world that's broken. This is not a world where justice reigns. And we know this because so often we see that principle violated and it immediately triggers something in us when we don't get our way, when our rights are violated, when somebody else gets the better end of the deal and something flares up inside of us. This is not right. This is not fair. You should hear my kids. But But we also know this, that in our own hearts, we fail to live up to that justice that we demand of others, right? We demand to be treated in a certain way, but gosh, when we break those rules, deep down inside, we're hoping to get away with something, that we don't get found out, that we come out just a little bit ahead. And so you start seeing here the brokenness in our world is not something external to us, it's something internal. Do you follow me? That the things that we see out there that we can point a finger at and go, that's wrong, that's wrong, that's wrong, all of a sudden we see the seeds here in our own heart. Which is one of the things that to me is so profound about the Bible is its ability to diagnose the situation. It's not this system of rules in order to conform your behavior so it looks like you've got things figured out. But it's a way of penetrating to the depths of where that problem is. I have young kids, and we just recently saw the movie Hugo. Have any of you seen this movie? Hugo is this children's story about this young boy who winds the clocks, and he's on this mission to complete this robot, this automaton. But really, there's this underlying theme within the movie of brokenness and the wounds that we bear and the need, the desperate need, to be fixed. And what I love about that movie, you see this so beautifully portrayed, is that all the antagonist's harsh actions stem from underlying causes, an underlying wound that makes him walk with a limp. And I think we live in this world where we're limping and we try to pretend that we're not. Konrad Adenauer says the fix is only through Jesus. The repair, the cure, the answer is found in this right here that we see behind us. This is what did it. But I think sometimes there's a disconnect. We don't see the bridge. How do we get from there to that? How do we get from a dying man on a cross to the hope of mankind? And we live in a world that in many ways is referred to as post-Christian. We've seen this and we've moved on from it, which is an interesting sort of dilemma. We see it as a myth, as a legend. And I want you to think about that because I want to talk about this idea of myth for a second because I think it's actually something very deep and profound. I think it reflects something in each one of us, our deepest longings. And we have a tendency to push myth aside. But myth happens for a reason. Why were these things written? And when we understand the longings of men's hearts, it's no surprise that these stories come out the way things ought to be. And I'm going somewhere with this. So hang with me. My wife was a little bit concerned I was going to lose you with this idea of myth. So hang in there. I recently was listening to an atheist saying, I think it's fine for atheists to go to church because we don't want to miss out on all the good religious feelings. It's like Christmas. You don't believe in Santa Claus. Does any of you believe in Santa Claus? Okay. You don't believe in Santa Claus, but you could still participate in Christmas. What a wonderful thing that is, right? And he's saying, same thing. Can't we go to church? Can't we participate in the myth? Our heart wants it. Why do we have to believe it's true? I was reading recently this interaction between these two guys, two of my favorite guys out there, C.S. Lewis and J.R.R. Tolkien. And this was a hard thing before Lewis's conversion to Christianity. He really pushed against Tolkien's love of myth. He said, look, the myths are lies and therefore worthless, even though breathed through silver. No, Tolkien replied, they are not lies. Far from being lies, they were the best way, sometimes the only way of conveying truths that would otherwise remain inexpressible. We have come from God, Tolkien argued, and inevitably the myths woven by us, though they contain error, reflect a splintered fragment of the true light the eternal truth that is with God. And I love this part. Myths may be misguided, but they steer, however shakily, toward the true harbor, whereas the materialistic progress leads only to the abyss and the power of evil. And I think this is so true. We live in a culture that has no place for myth. Everything is science and education and technology, as if these things are going to bring healing. These things are going to bring world peace. And this is a fallacy. I think one need only look at the human trafficking to realize that we live in a world of deep darkness and a whole system that is perpetuated not by the lack of civilization, but is fueled by the money that comes at the height of those who, at the forefront of technology and education. That the darkness in this world is as dark as ever, and that no amount of education roots that out, no amount of technology penetrates deep enough to fix the heart. And in understanding the myth and spending time there, I think it helps us get in touch with where our hearts are. The philosopher Blaise Pascal says, "The heart has its reasons which reason knows not of." And I think this is true, that as we plumb the depths of the heart, as we connect with these longings, then when we come to the power of the truth behind this moment in time, it's there that we see the fullness and the uniqueness of what Jesus does on the cross. There's this great scene in the Dead Poets Society, which seems like it just came out a couple years ago, but it's probably like a long time ago. Robin Williams, young Robin Williams, is teaching this poetry class, and he reads this bit at the start of their text about what a great poem is, and you plot it along this, you know, here's the perfection of the poem, and then you plot on this axis the greatness of the poem, and then you can kind of determine just how valuable this thing is. And remember this, he says, you know what, I want you guys to just rip that section out of the book. And so there's this wonderful scene of all these kids tearing this portion of the book out, and he says to them, he huddles them up and says, "We don't read and write poetry because it's cute. We read and write poetry because we are members of the human race. And the human race is filled with passion. Medicine, law, business, engineering, these are noble pursuits and necessary to sustain life. But poetry, beauty, romance, love, these are what we stay alive for." And throughout history, there has been kind of these two streams that have run parallel to each other. The stream of the heart, the stream of the myth, the stream of the longings. And then this path over here of reason, of philosophy, of knowledge. And it's interesting throughout time. This is kind of surprising. I was reading this recently from a guy named G.K. Chesterton, who was saying that these paths have run parallel throughout history, rarely, if ever, intersecting. That in culture you have the fullness of myth and the fullness of philosophy, but that these two don't ever seem to come together. For instance, the Greeks are the height of philosophy, Socrates and Plato, and they talked about spiritual things, but it was not the reality of the gods with a lowercase g. That they knew that in these two parallel streams that there was something that lied beyond these two. And these two streams just rush throughout culture of truth and reason and of myth. Until Rome. And Rome becomes the fullness of man's efforts idealized. The fullness of what man can glean in truth. The fullness of what man can achieve in myth. A civilization like the world had never seen, glory and conquest like the world had never experienced. And it reaches this point of fruition and something interesting happens. Despair begins to creep in. That man starts to see the cracks. As Chesterton says, this wave peaks and all of a sudden starts to stoop and to decline. And in the greatness of the Roman Empire, this despair begins to build. and erode into the gladiator games and the sexual debauchery that starts taking place. Because the things that man longs for in his heart, he's incapable of building himself. And isn't it interesting that in this world of beginning despair, this child is born right then and there. At the height of everything men could do, with the realization of its inevitable failure, this baby is born in a very obscure location off to the side under the radar. And yet these shepherds start saying, angels told us about the birth of the king. A few years later, Persian kings show up saying, we've seen the coming of this king foretold in the stars. Herod, in a ploy to hold on to his crown, starts eliminating children that are of the age what could possibly be this proclaimed Messiah, this threat to his kingdom. And so this child goes into hiding, but 30 years later, comes out, stands before his people, and begins healing them. Healing the lame, restoring sight to the blind, casting out demons, demonstrating authority like no one had experienced before. Then he begins teaching a whole system upended of what the Romans taught, of what the world believed, that it was the weak who were somehow blessed, that it was the meek that would inherit the earth, that those persecuted would be comforted, that it was a kingdom where the least are the greatest, and that the one who leads is the servant of all. A kingdom that was there today and yet was to come. A kingdom where the brokenness in men's hearts is eventually set right. And this new kingdom that is being proclaimed by this man, by this proclaimed Messiah, begins to threaten the power structures of the day. And in desperation, they try to snuff out this light. They plot against him. They eventually figure out how to condemn him. And unjustly, they bring him before their court system, the courts of the Jews, and then to the courts of the Romans, where an innocent man is put on a cross and made to suffer the worst possible death imaginable at that time. And that's what the cross was. It was basically a way to create the most painful experience over the longest period of time with the most amount of exposure and humiliation. This man is hung between two criminals and dies. And his band of followers who had put their full hope in this man scatter and flee. They misunderstand what's going on. So does pretty much the whole world. One guy gets it at the time. One of the criminals. See, there's three criminals up there, right? Not just one, but three. One who's good, two that are bad, but one who becomes good. He's the one guy who looks and goes, I'm placing my hope on you, Jesus. The one guy who realizes it's not over. And the sky turns black, which is the symbol of judgment. And that God's wrath for all the sins and the brokenness of man get poured out on this one man, his son. That the cup of God's judgment is drained all the way to the bottom. Jesus does what no one has done before or since. Jesus fully repents, not for any of his own sin, but for all of our sin, for both of those guys hanging next to him. and for every single one of us. Jesus becomes the ultimate payment. And only he could do it. See, in order to be fixed requires perfect repentance. Something that due to our brokenness we are incapable of doing ourselves. The ego and the pride takes over at some point, grips on. And so the full repentance that needed to happen for us, we couldn't do. But really, the only one that could do it was God. And yet, he was the one person who didn't need to do it. In fact, God, being God, was incapable of doing it in the sense that how could God suffer and die? There's only one way, and that's that God would become man. If God became man, then he could fully repent. And so Jesus on the cross takes that on, all of that himself. He cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He endures it to the end, and then he shouts, it is finished. And he's taken off the cross and he's put in the grave. And again, the hopes of his followers have been shattered. I want to read John 20 for you guys. And if you would like to turn there, you can. I'm going to read the first 18 verses of this chapter. Says, now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, who we think is John, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter. John had to include that little bit that he won. And reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen clothes lying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. And the other disciples who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and she wept. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain. One at the head, one at the feet. They said to her, woman, why are you weeping? She said to them, they have taken away my Lord. I do not know where they have laid him. Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. I love this account. I love these two men running. These two men sitting there in despair that the myth has proved false, that the dream of Jesus has been broken, and all of a sudden there's this flicker of hope, this spark. The tomb is empty. As Lala was talking about this painting that he did, that idea of emptiness, What does that mean? What does that signify? This body is gone. And this is an incredible thing, after all. You know, the tomb is empty, and this is a problem. Because, see, the claim of the church is not that some beautiful myth has happened that we should believe in when convenient to evoke some feelings of sentimentality. The claim is that this actually happened, that this is fact, that the myth for the first time has become fact and reality at a specific place in a specific time, that it's true. And see, if you were starting a myth, what you would have said here is you would have said, Jesus didn't physically resurrect, but he spiritually resurrected. Right? Wouldn't that have been smarter? It would have saved you having to go and get a body, because that's the problem with the claim that they made, is it's so easily disproven. Jesus' body is not there. What does it take to prove that wrong? Just a body. Just pull the body out. Except it's gone. And this has been a puzzling fact. How did this happen? This was under full Roman guard. This would be like Jay and I trying to steal the body from a bunch of Navy SEALs. We might be able to do it. I don't know.
Give it a try.
To perpetuate a myth like that, they're going, okay, this is disturbing. That body is gone. Where is it? Peter and John, they walk in and they see these folded cloths, which is interesting. I'm not quite sure. You wonder if Jesus stood up and folded it himself. It's possible. He walks out of there. They see the cloths and realize the tomb is empty. And probably like typical men, they go running out of there, missing the fact that there's angels standing in there. Isn't that something? It's only Mary that sees it. She walks in and sees angels present. These angels that speak to her, that minister to her the reality. And then she turns around and there's Jesus. Jesus fully there. Jesus in this state of transition. I love that. Don't wait. Don't, you know, all she wants to do is hug him and he's going, careful, right? Something has happened profound and new. Something that's never happened before. Again, the myth has become fact. And there's no other claim like this. And see, either it's true or it's not. And if it's not, if that body is there somewhere, hidden away, then we are to be most pitied, as Paul says. If the resurrection didn't happen, then we are to be most pitied. If the resurrection did happen, then it profoundly changes everything. That this life is no longer the end, it's the beginning. That the things that we long for in our hearts will ultimately be fulfilled. The thief on the cross realized this. I want to be with you on the other side, Jesus. And Jesus says to him, today you will be with me. But the resurrection goes even further than that. It tells us this kingdom, this life is here today. That the followers, that the disciples of Jesus have this life in them. That that problem in us is not just paid for, but being fixed. That God is giving us his heart. That God is giving us his love. That God is giving us his power to change the world. Lewis eventually, C.S. Lewis converts to this faith, and he writes this wonderful essay called Myth Becomes Fact, and he writes these words. He says, now as myth transcends thought, incarnation, the making physical, incarnation transcends myth. The heart of Christianity is a myth, which is also a fact. The old myth of the dying God, without ceasing to be myth, comes down from heaven and legend and imagination to the earth of history. It happens at a particular date, in a particular place, followed by definable historical consequences. He says, we pass from a Balder or an Osiris, dying nobody knows where, to a historical person crucified under Pontius Pilate. By becoming fact, it does not cease to be myth. That is the miracle. And I don't know about you, but I identify with one of Jesus' followers, Thomas. And Thomas has trouble fully letting himself hope again. His heart is guarded. And as his disciples begin saying, we've seen him, we have seen Jesus, he like covers his ears. And he says, no, I won't believe it unless I can touch it. And in verse 24, it says, now Thomas, one of the 12 called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see his hands, the mark of the nails, and place my fingers into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. You can hear the pain. You can hear the broken heart. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have seen and yet, or have not seen and yet have believed. And it says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And I believe this is the height of the book, Thomas's statement. And it's exactly right. Jesus comes in physically risen and says, touch, Thomas. The facts of the matter are indisputable and there before him. And Thomas's response is perfect. A heart of surrender. My Lord and my God, Jesus is who he said he was. He has done what only he can do. And in doing it, deserves our full allegiance. And jumping ahead, I think we find ourselves in a similar sort of point in history. The Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome, has been replaced by the Pax Americana. The Peace of America, and we are seeing the cracks, aren't we? And our faith in science and technology and education are not mending the problem. And we know it. We can do our best to make our planet as sustainable as possible, and yet in our hearts we know that none of this goes deep enough. And the answer is the same today as it was then. And I think sometimes this time is difficult because we look to the church and we've seen many failures from the church. Many of us bear wounds from the church. Am I the only one? No. Somebody once told me you're going to suffer as much by the church as for the church. And it's because the church is a bunch of saints, which means people who know they're sinners. And Christianity is just basically this. It's this statement of allegiance to this king. It's that thief on the cross saying, remember me, Jesus. And this is what Jesus does. He comes in and presents this opportunity again and again and again. But he never forces that decision. Because it's a matter of the heart that he's there to heal. To force it to override the will would be to miss the point. It's that will that needs to be healed. And so Jesus hangs there between these two men with the same offer to both. Jesus pays for both of their sins. But only one accepts it. Only one says yes. The other in defiance and in pride, grips tightly to his self-sufficiency and dies with it. And I've heard it said that either we say yes to Jesus or he says yes to us. Either we say to him, "Thy will be done," or he says to us, "Thy will be done." And it really comes down to that. Jesus makes that same offer today. And how will you respond? In your self-sufficiency, how is that working out? And don't you see the cracks? And don't you see the need? And while some of us hold it together surprisingly well for a little while, the thing at the core eventually comes out. We need to be saved. In the book of Romans, Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes." And this is the message of the resurrection. This is what Adonauer is referring to. This is the hope of mankind. For the first time, something gets deep enough that the heart of man is replaced by the heart of God, that the debt of man is paid in full. And I want to give you guys the opportunity today. Jesus gives us that opportunity. I don't. But Jesus gives us that opportunity today for us to respond, "My Lord and my God." And it's a life-changing decision. Absolutely life-changing. Everything is affected by it. But Jesus tells his disciples, "I'm not here to just give you rules and regulations for a nice, content life, but abundant life to the full. Life in peace and security and confidence and in hope. A life where guilt and shame are removed. Where his love is given and able to be given." So I want you to bow your heads with me. And Jesus, we say thank you for this tremendous gift. We say thank you for this ultimate act of love. And if any of you feel today compelled to surrender your heart and to lay it at his feet, to say like Thomas, "My Lord and my God," I want you to just raise your hand. And God, thank you for such a beautiful gift that you've given. And Lord, for all of us, this beautiful reminder of why we live, of where our hope comes from, the strength and security that we have in you. We pray this in your name. Amen.